Good to see each one. I ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll be there in just a moment. We have a number of visitors in our audience, and we thank you for your presence. Hope you'll be with us each time you might have the opportunity. If you'll open your Bibles and consider the things that are said from the Word of God, we'd appreciate that. Our purpose in this time is to uplift the God of heaven by looking at His Word, examining it, recognizing it as the sole guide for what we can do and what we are to be. We'd ask you to consider the things that are said from that Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is writing in a second epistle to those at Corinth. He's gone through the point that there had been those who denied his apostleship. They were trying to say he was not truly an apostle, and therefore the doctrine that he was teaching did not need to be listened to. Paul defends his apostleship. He points out the error of what those who were teaching against him were saying, many of them Judaizing teachers who were starting to try to bind that Old Testament law, that somehow Gentiles had to be a quasi-Jew to be ones that were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. In chapter 13, I don't know why that says chapter 2, chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. That's where we're going to be for a little while this morning. It says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established." I'm taking that back. That was exactly where we were in chapter 2 Corinthians 13. This will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. I have told you before and tell you as if I were present a second time, but now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is weak towards you but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. The Apostle Paul is here pointing out the fact that he had already wrote them in 1 Corinthians, telling them that they needed to repent, those who had done wrong. Some of them had, but some of them still had not. And those who had not, it appears, are the ones who especially are trying to say he's not really one who is inspired. He's not a true apostle. Therefore, what he says has no power behind it, and he knows that. Paul points out to them, oh, I know that I am an apostle. He has the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And he said, when I come, you're going to find that out. He said, you're either going to find it out as I come in a chastening way, or as I come, as he hopes, as one who is their friend, that they have accepted what he has done, that he is a faithful brother in Christ and trying to lead and direct them toward the way of truth. When you get to verse 5, that point that is made that we want to center in on especially this morning, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. It's obvious that Paul is telling them, you need to do this. Some of you, like the man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who had his father's wife, had already repented, and that had been pointed out earlier in 2 Corinthians. But now you have a case where there are some who have not done what they should do. Now, why is it here that they had failed to consider themselves? That they had failed to examine themselves, to test themselves, as it says? Well, the first thing that I want us to notice is the fact that we have a tendency as humanity. And that tendency is to condemn others rather than to examine ourselves. To blame them or to say to them they don't have the right to tell us what to do or to find some kind of problem that is there in them. That's exactly what those at Corinth who had not repented were doing towards Paul. He's not an apostle. He doesn't have the real power. They tried to shift the analysis on the poll rather than examining themselves and seeing whether they were in the faith. This is the same thing that was done back in 1 Kings chapter 18 with regard to Ahab and Elijah. There in verse 17, it says, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" You see, Ahab is trying to say, that old person out there, Elijah, he's one who's the problem. He's the troubler. He's causing things to be said. Why? Because Ahab was not living the way that he should. He was one who, together with his wife Jezebel, were going towards the worship of the Baalim, toward all of that which was of the Canaanitish gods, and introducing them. Elijah has opposed that each step of the way because that's opposed by the law of God. And so when Ahab tries to make Elijah the problem, Elijah said, "No, it isn't me. I'm not the one that troubled Israel. You're the one who troubles Israel." Why? It's true that Elijah had pointed out the wrong of Ahab. It is true that he had pointed out that he was condemned of God. But that was the truth. What was the problem? Who was the true troubler of Israel? It's not the one who corrects with the truth. It's the one who has not the truth. That's the point that Elijah makes to him. When you go over into Genesis, back at the very beginning, in the garden when there was the temptation and the man and the woman fell, what's the problem? Well, according to the man, verse 12, the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me to eat, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, now, was it true that the woman gave Adam that fruit? Yes. And he ate of it. That's right. Is it true that Satan deceived Eve? Yeah, that's true as well. But that wasn't the reason they sinned. The reason they sinned was because their will matched with that which was wrong, and they decided to do it. They're the ones who were wrong. They had the ultimate responsibility for the sin. Sin, when it is committed, is my responsibility and your responsibility. The soul that sins, it shall die. Why? Because that's the one that's responsible. Others may be involved in the temptation. Others may be involved in something of a deception. But the fact of it is, when I sin, I'm the problem. I'm the one who needs to correct myself. Whether anybody else has been involved in aiding me to that all along is not the point. Look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. Here, speaking to the Jews, Paul had just condemned the Gentiles because of their sins in verse 18 through 32 of chapter 1. And now he directs himself toward the Jews. He says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." You see that point, that he'll render to each one according to their deeds. I am responsible for the things that I do. However many people would have been involved in talking about that or changing my mind or deceiving me, it doesn't matter. I still am responsible for what I do that's wrong. And that's what Paul is pointing out to these Jews. You're sitting here and you see the condemnation rightly brought upon the Gentiles. That condemnation had already been pronounced by Paul because he had pointed out, here's the things that you've done. Yet the Jews were pointing the finger there. They've done wrong and they failed to understand. Now you've done the same thing. When you commit the very same sins that they do and condemn them and justify yourself, you're acting in a way that is against the will of God. And that's the point that we need to recognize. So many times that is our responsibility. And we fail to judge self or to be one who examines self by putting everybody else and saying, now what's my responsibility? What have I done? Is it right by the will of God? If it is, then I'm going to find the will of God, the Scripture, that shows that. But if I'm out there and saying, well, now here's the problem, it's that other guy over there, he's the one to blame, then I'm failing to examine myself as I should. There's another thing that we need to consider with regard to examining ourselves, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says. And it is that we need to be ones who recognize that the Bible warning about the need for there to be an examination of self is something that is replete. In other words, we're instructed to do that. That it's given some bit of urgency as you look for us to examine self. For instance, notice in Matthew chapter 5, we're all familiar with this. Jesus had pointed out in verses 1 and 2 that we're not to judge, not with any kind of judgment, but a hypocritical judgment of judging another when we do the same thing. Now here's what he says, verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Where's the responsibility first? The responsibility first is to examine myself. Before looking at someone else and trying to get them to be corrected, I need to look at myself and say, now where am I with respect to God? Am I doing those things? And that's the point that's there. As Jesus states this, it has somewhat of a humorous point. Can you imagine going to a doctor and having a little piece of something in your eye, a little speck that's there, and he's got a big, huge plank coming out of his eye? I'm not going to want him to look at my eye or try to fix it for sure. He needs to take care of that problem first with him. I'm going to somebody who doesn't have that encumbrance. Well, that's the way we need to be with the correction of others. There needs to be the self-examination that comes first, and then the correction of what we find that is wrong. Look at it in the terms of James chapter 1. Here James speaks of it as a mirror that we look into in the Word of God. That it shows us who we are. Now that's necessary if we do what James says we should do when we look at that word. Start with me in James 1 in verse 21. He says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Here's the Word of God. James says that's like a mirror that's there. What kind of a use of a mirror would be good if we go to the mirror, see, hey, I got a smudge on my right cheek, and then go away and forget to correct it? The idea is we go to look to a mirror, examine ourselves, and we correct what's there. What good is the Word of God if we go to it, and instead of looking for what I need to change, what I need to be right in the sight of God, I'm looking for what somebody else needs to change. I fail to recognize that the first responsibility, the priority in that, is to correct self before I go out and correct others. Notice what's pointed out in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 3 beginning, he says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." In the King James, there are two different words used for burden in the first part and then down in verse 5. The idea of you bear your own burden and you bear one another's burdens in verses 1 and 2 sometimes gets to be confusing. But the idea is of bearing one another's burdens, that's some huge burden that's beyond the ability of one to bear. This is another word. It talks about that which was typically the pack that a Roman soldier would bear daily. It was his own responsibility, not someone else's. And to that, verse 5 says, you bear your own burden. Now, how do you do that? Well, you look at yourself. You see whether self is deceived or not by looking at the truth of God's Word and how it applies to me. That's what his point is in verse 4. Let each one examine his own work. And then he'll have a rejoicing that's there before God that's rightful. When I look at it and consider that which is another's, I'm failing to examine self, what I've done, what I must do, what is my responsibility. And when I fail to do that, I fail to have the first judgment with regard to self. Now, when Paul points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, you examine yourself and you test yourself, we need to remember those first two points. The tendency is to look at somebody else. But what I need to do is be warned by the Bible. No, you need to consider yourself first. Now, let's turn to the third point, and that is, what does that involve? What's demanded? What's the true nature of self-examination? The Scripture talks about it and helps us to consider that. In the first place, the word used to examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That word examine has to do with the idea of discovering what kind of person one is. It carries with it the idea, when you look at just the word examine itself, to uncover that, to reveal the true nature of a thing. Obviously, when it's dealing with people, it is the examination of that person and what kind of person that one is. Well, when Paul says, you examine yourselves, there's the person I'm to look at. And what do? Take a superficial glance of that? No. The word examine has to do with uncovering the true nature of something. Getting behind the essence or the reality of what is there. Look at the use of it over in John the 6th chapter and in verse 5. In John the 6th chapter, start with me in verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him. There's our word, examine, in 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Here is used to test him. For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. In other words, his point is, we don't have enough to buy bread for everybody. Now, what did Jesus ask him? How are we going to feed these people? Why were there those multitudes? First part of the chapter had pointed out the multitudes were there because they had come out to be healed of Jesus, and that's exactly what he did. They were following him because they understood his great power. Was Philip there to see all of those miracles? Yes. But what did Philip not recognize? Jesus was giving him the opportunity that if he had corrected every other problem, he could take care of this problem of lack of food as well. Philip didn't get it. Philip didn't understand. Well, Lord, you have all power. You could make the bread to fill all of these. That's exactly what he did. As you go on down, you notice the point that there is the feeding of the 5,000 here. He was trying to test Philip Do you understand that power I have? And he put it into a practical case. Go with me, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks to the brethren there about the responsibility they had of examining themselves in the Lord's Supper. Notice with me in verse 27 starting out. 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. There's our word. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What was the problem in Corinth? They were partaking of not the Lord's Supper, but their own kind of a meal. That's what they're corrected in. They had houses to eat and drink in a common meal. When they came together as the Lord's people in the worship of God, what were they to do? They were to have that supper that Jesus had commanded. That which had the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, they were to partake of that, remembering the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that He had given. He says, if you fail to do that, then that's something that makes you wrong. Sometimes I hear people say that they don't want to partake of the Lord's Supper because they're guilty of some sin that they know of and therefore they're unworthy. That's not what this passage is talking about. I'm not suggesting we don't need to correct sin. We do. At the very moment we recognize it. But that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about an unworthy manner of partaking. How does one have an unworthy manner in partaking the Lord's Supper? By not discerning the body and the blood of Jesus. What that bread and fruit of the vine memorialize or call us to remember. And when we fail to have that kind of mind, when we fail to have that kind of thinking about the death of Jesus Christ for us, then we partake in an unworthy manner. It's not the person who's the unworthy. It's the manner in which we take that is talked about as unworthy. If I'm there partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, and what I'm thinking about is this afternoon there's going to be a football game, or I can't wait till I go home, I'm going to put on this, that, and the other to eat, or maybe we're going to have a little playtime a little bit later. My problem is I haven't discerned self. I haven't examined myself. When our thoughts would stray away from the Lord's Supper, we need to bring them right back. Why? Because that's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And to examine ourselves and look at ourselves and see whether we're doing that rightly is a responsibility we have each time that we partake of that Lord's Supper. It's never right to let our mind stray to somewhere else. Well, that's what the word examine is. To look, to uncover, to see what is the real nature of something. Paul doesn't stop there in 2 Corinthians 13, 5. He says, not only examine yourselves, but test yourselves. That word is another word. It has reference to something that is to prove whether or not it's genuine. You know, when you look at something, it's obvious that there is a difference between the genuine and the fake. If you were to get a $100 bill, what would you do? If you're like me, I don't see them very often. But when I get one, I'm going to examine that thing. Is that a real one or not? When somebody's carrying around a $100 bill, I automatically suspect that it isn't right. But what do? You look at it. You examine it. You feel it. You kind of see whether that's there. That's what they do as their bank tellers. They're taught to recognize the genuine, the signs of the genuine. What do if you're going to buy something of a coat and it says that it's leather, but you kind of doubt that it is? You know, we have some laws about that here in this country. I go over to the Philippines, and all the time I see stuff that's advertised as leather, and it's about the most obvious fake I ever saw in my life. But we look at it, we examine, we see the true nature. Is this genuine, or is it a counterfeit? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a little bit earlier in this epistle, the Apostle Paul had used the same word that in chapter 13, verse 5, is translated test. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 22 and 23, it says, "And we have sent with them our brother," speaking of Titus, "whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about this, Titus is a partaker or a partner and a fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ." Look back up there in verse 22. "We have sent with them our brother," talking about Titus, "whom we have often," what? "We have often proved diligent." In other words, here comes up a situation. He could either be diligent in doing the will of God, or he could be one that was not trustworthy, slacking off in his service. And every time, he's proved diligent in all those things. Same thing with the others. Time and time again, we've seen that they acted correctly. That's the idea of that word test. That when put to the case, not only was it something that we uncovered that which was genuine, but we also, in a test, put it out in a way of it being seen and worked out in life. That's the practical sense of it. And in testing each step of that test, he's done what he ought to have done. Now apply that back in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Because there the point is, you test yourselves. You examine. You look to what is the real nature of that one. Then you test, you put it to the test in action. Does it prove genuine or is it fake? That's the point that he's trying to look at with us. You know, I know my own thoughts. You know your own thoughts. And when we have those thoughts that are there that are not what we ought to have, there's the idea of examining ourselves that we talked about in the last word. But now there's a step beyond that. Now, if I think my thoughts are right and they're honest and they're true and that's the nature of what I'm doing, now look at the works that come out of them. Test that. When they're proven out in the working of that, to make sure that I have right concepts, right attitudes, right thoughts, then what is the action that comes out of those? Notice over in Revelation chapter 2, that's exactly what he calls upon, the use of the same word by John, as he's speaking to the church at Ephesus and quoting the message of the Lord to them. In chapter 2 of Revelation, and in verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested," there's that, "that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Now, what had they done towards those who were saying they were apostles, but they were not? They had tested them. They had looked at the actions. They said, "Can these do the same thing that true apostles were?" And the point is, what had they done? They had found they were false. But he said, "You've not done that with yourself. You've tested them, and that was a good thing. That was not a condemnation. That's exactly what they should have done." But they failed to test themselves. Why? Because they had lost their first love. The kind of action that had showed that first love that they had for the Lord, the diligence, the readiness to act, that desire to do what was God's will, that was lacking in them. They had slumped down into a kind of a listlessness, a kind of a lackadaisical, something that they were ones who just didn't give it a whole lot of deep and concern thinking about their action. Therefore, they had fallen into this way of going away from their first love. You see the point. Just like we brought out at first, the tendency is we may do that with someone else, but fail to do it with ourselves. That's exactly what the Lord is saying to the church at Ephesus. You failed to test yourself to see whether or not you were still in that first love. Well, now how does one do that? Look at the nature of the words. The first one is to uncover the real nature of a person. I'm the one who can do that with myself. And you're the one who can do it with yourself. And then we put that to test with what kind of action comes out of that. Now, what needs to be done with that? What needs to be done with that is we need to be specific in what we're looking at. That's the point that is made by the repetition that Paul is talking about there. Examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. You see that specific? And then he says, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Looking for the signs of Jesus Christ being in them. That's not the person of Jesus indwelling them. That's divine being indwelling humanity. That only took place in the one time of the occurrence with Jesus, who humanity indwelled and deity dwelled together in the flesh. What does it mean that Christ is in you? That the actions of Christ are there. That what Jesus did, what Jesus thought, was also there in my actions. Now, the point is, I got to be specific in that. And when I examine myself to see whether I'm in the faith, I myself know about the nature of my faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I know how much I've looked at that, how much there is of a growth there, whether or not that kind of growth in faith has taken place. You see, the point is, Paul is telling them, you've got to be specific. Do you notice that in 2 Timothy chapter 3? He says, in the latter days, here's what will happen. Men will be like this, and he gives a list of things that are there. That's how you test. If these things are there, we're not according to God, we're according to the devil. How about over in Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit and then the works of the flesh. Starts out by pointing out the works of the flesh are these. And it goes through them and things that are like that. The such like, he says. How about the other side of that? The fruit of the Spirit is like this. And he goes through those lists of things. Why? Because that gives us specifics that we need to look for. It's easy to say, you know, I love the Lord and I have faith in me and I'm living by faith. But have we checked to see, are these things that are pointed out of sin, are they in me? One by one, am I guilty of those things? That's a closer examination. And then those things are the fruit of the Spirit. Have I examined myself critically to see whether those are in me and abounding as they should be? You look at Ephesians chapters 4 and chapter 5, and that's the whole point of those. He starts out with the unity that ought to be there in Christ. Then he examines the congregation and points out to them, every one of you need to have these things. To the extent that that's not so, then the congregation is brought down. He goes then into the individual matters that are there in our responsibility. And he points out, here's the nature of that. Why? Because that same thing. It gets down to the specifics. It's easy to say, if I leave it on a superficial way, that I'm right with the Lord. But I need to go down to those details. I need to examine myself and see whether those things that are right are truly in me. And whether those things that are wrong are in me and need to be corrected. Well, do we do that? If I truly examine myself as to whether I'm in the faith of you? If so, here's what self-examination will do. Has my self-examination proven that my faith is genuine and not feigned? If I'm examining self, I'll find out the difference. Have I proven a growth in my knowledge of God's Word? Can I examine myself and say, last year, there were these things that I did not understand that I now do in the Word of God? Can I prove and find those particulars? Can I look and see that I'm steadfast and continuing in prayer as I ought to be? If that's so, how often do I pray? What do I do with that? How much of a continuing in that? What do I go to God about? Those things are going to be evident by an examination of self. Can I prove that my life is guided by true godliness? A piety towards God being that which directs my life to want to be like Him. Can I prove that my courage is there to stand without compromise? Or when I've come along an opportunity to stand for truth and against error, have I failed the test and compromised? Have I proven an actual love for a brethren? Not just saying that I love my brethren. Can I point to particular actions that have shown that love being more than in word, but in deed and truth? Have I proven a love for God that's growing in its evidence? Those are the things that I need to look at and to see whether they are truly there in me. Examine yourself. Test yourself. Prove whether or not Jesus Christ is in you. Prove whether or not you have that true faith that is the life that you live. The lesson's yours. You need to go to God in a word of prayer at this time, and after that,